And open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 6 tonight. Numbers chapter 6. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for your word and how rich it is. We pray tonight, Lord, that we would be ready to receive that which you have for us and the things, Lord, you want to share and impart to us, Lord. Take, Lord, tonight and use it for the purposes you have. And may we understand, Lord, not just with our minds, but with deep within, where, Lord, you can impact us the fullest, down in our spirit. May your Holy Spirit now, Lord, move upon us and make your word come alive, that we won't be able to let go of it easily, that we won't be able to ignore it readily, but we would be truly, Lord, placed in a position and in a posture where we must look at the truths that are here. Thank you for being faithful in that. Bless us tonight as we get into the word, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we've been going through this first few chapters of Numbers, we've seen some important things already. We talked about last week how those people in Israel, the nation of Israel, was really in a position of being numbered for the first time in their existence. They had never been numbered before. Of course, we kind of have an idea of how many there were and so forth, but the idea was not just to know how many people there were, but it was an organization. It was time to get the group organized to go out and do battle. And so we saw that the book of Exodus explains the fact that first of all, first and foremost, before you're going to do battle in the spiritual realm in any capacity, you've got to be saved first. So God brought those people out of bondage to sin there in Egypt, where they were trapped, where they were stuck in that place where bondage was so prevalent, and God freed them, sent Moses to be the deliverer for those people. And they were freed and went across the Red Sea, picturing baptism, an awesome picture. But that wasn't all that was in store for those people, was it? Because then in the book of Leviticus, God explained some things to them. After they were saved, after they were baptized, then it was time to start worshiping. Once a person gets saved, the next step, the next phase is to enter into this place of worship in your hearts. It's not just coming and singing songs, although that can be it. It's mostly bowing down your heart and your will before the Lord. That is what a believer who's given his life, his heart to the Lord needs to begin to do, correct? Because that life that you committed to God does not belong to you any longer. Doesn't belong to me anymore. It's his life. And by the way, he won't give it back. Aren't you glad of that? He takes it. Once you give your life to him, he won't take it from you until you give it. But once you give it, he'll take it. And once he takes it, he will not give it back to you. It belongs to him. We were bought with a price, Paul says, and that's that. You see, we've been purchased. So therefore, what ought we to do? Whatever the Lord wants. Because it's not my life anymore, it's his. And so the book of Leviticus explained that and the order for them to approach God now. Before, they couldn't approach him because they were bound up in sin, just like we were, you see. Before a person is saved, you know, how do you approach God? Well, first thing you do is cry out, like we all did, you see. Not even sure, not even knowing whether God's going to hear or not, you see. Just crying out, Lord, I need to be saved. And so he saves us as soon as we do that. But afterwards, then there comes this time where we need to learn how to worship and walk with him. And so Leviticus taught that. But here in the book of Numbers, we see that there's organization taking place. They're being counted and lined up and being told how to camp. And they're going to be told how to march. And they were instructed on how to break down the tabernacle and set it back up, you know, and all that. All these things point to organization. And this book is about accountability and responsibility. Now, I know those are words that for many kind of ring in such a way that causes us a little bit of consternation. When it comes to being a Christian, for many, it's not accountability or responsibility. It's, hey, come on, man, I'm free. You know, Jesus said, if you're free, you're free indeed. And I'm free indeed. So therefore, I don't have accountability or responsibility for nothing. Wrong. This whole book is about accountability and responsibility. See, God would tell these people how to camp and how to march and all that. He was preparing them for his plan, not theirs. Their plan could have been a number of things, as yours might be. Correct? We could come up with all kinds of plans of our own, but God's got a plan for you and me. And you see, they were being prepared for his plan, as you are. Even though sometimes we fight it, we resist it. Many of them, no doubt, had a problem with this. And as the book unfolds, we'll see they certainly did. But this whole idea of being involved and organized and responsible and accountable, some people recoil at that. And there are many Christians out there, folks, who don't go to church, don't fellowship with other believers. They're just kind of Lone Ranger Christians. And I've brought this up before. I don't know any of them that are doing well. And I don't know any of them that are serving the Lord, really. They're just kind of on their own. And they may be saved, sure. But they're not being used and they're not serving. And there seems to be no power in their walk. But there's a reason for that. We are supposed to gather together this way. We're supposed to be organized, in a sense, to gather. Why? Well, if you've been down to Northern California, you've seen the big redwood trees, right? They're huge. They're gigantic. You've seen them, correct? You guys, come on, wake up now. We haven't even started yet. The redwood trees, they're so huge, they're so tall and majestic, they're giant. But you know, it's interesting, some of those trees are hundreds of years old, and they are huge and big, but do you know what? When the winds come, those trees will topple over oftentimes. Why? Because their root system isn't deep enough to support the height and weight of those big trees. So you never see redwoods growing on their own. Do you know why? Because the root systems of those trees interlock. And the only way they survive is when they are in groves. Otherwise, the first storm that comes, see, they topple over. Just like you and me. If there isn't this group, if there isn't a body of believers together where our roots, you see, intertwine, we find strength there. We find that accountability. And that's why God says, here, I don't want any lone rangers out there. In other words, the tendency for some of these people would be, well, I don't want to camp with the rest of the campers. You know, I want to camp over there. Or out there, I don't like the people I'm camping with. You know, they just do stuff that bother me. They irritate me, frankly. I'm tired of the neighbors I've got. I want to camp on my own. And in fact, I don't want to march with them either. I'm going to march on, you see. I'll meet you there, so to speak. Well, the Lord didn't allow that. And this book declares that. You can't go marching off by yourself. If you do, you're going to find yourself vulnerable. You're going to have problems. Accountability is a good thing, folks, in the body of Christ. It keeps us responsible. It keeps us walking strong. And it keeps us from falling away. And that's why the body's so wonderful, I believe. There's people here that care about you and don't want to see you fall away and don't want to see you drift off. It's protection. There's protection in the congregation, so to speak, as there was in the group that was being talked about here, the children of Israel, the big congregation of people. There's safety there. It's for your protection. So, let's get into this chapter. As we'll see here, the last chapter ended kind of on a strange note. Remember the woman who had to drink the water and the dust, and she was being accused by her husband of adultery and all that. And we kind of touched on that fact, you know, that it's a picture, isn't it, of God and his wife, Israel. It's also a picture of us. God is jealous and does not want us to commit adultery with anything or anyone as far as putting them in place of him. And that water, the word, you see, would declare whether the woman in that case was really in adultery or not. The word's a revealer of your heart. And you know that by now. When you study the word, you can't help it. The word just starts revealing things in your heart. And sometimes it's nice, and sometimes it's uncomfortable. Sometimes it's just flat out humiliating what the word will reveal. But whatever it reveals, take note, it's necessary. It needs to be revealed. If the Lord reveals something to you, be sure you needed to know it. So, as we kind of wrap that up last week, if you weren't here, you could pick up the tape, but we move into chapter 6, and it begins by saying, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite to separate themselves unto the Lord." Now, stop right there for a second. This is speaking of something that, by the way, has very, very much to do with you and me. Don't check out because this is speaking of the children of Israel making vows and all that. This is very pertinent to us. But take note now, this is not something that all of the people, that all the children of Israel would take part in. In fact, very few would. This is the vow of a Nazarite. And as you note there, it's the man or woman, anybody could do this. It wasn't relegated to a certain group of people or the men or whatever. Anyone could do it. And it's shall separate there in verse 2. So it's completely, absolutely voluntary. This is a vow that they would make with no pressure. Nobody's expecting them to do it. God didn't mandate it. He didn't ordain them to do it. He didn't tell them they had to do it. They simply did it if they wanted to. They wanted to do this. Now, the vow, you see, wasn't bound to them by God. They bound themselves to God with it. It's important you note that. Otherwise, people would look at this and immediately start thinking, legalism, this is legalism. It's not legalism, as we'll see. But if God had made them to do it, people might complain that way, but he did not. Understand that before we get into it. Not only did God not make them do this, but they did it voluntarily, and it didn't do anything for them positionally with God. Understand that they were no better than anybody else for it. And this is the point you need to understand here about the Nazarite vow. Now, you know the famous Nazarite, right? Who was it? Samson. The long hair. The radical. He had all that strength and power, remember? His hair was long. He was a Nazarite. But here's the thing. It did not do anything for him position. Never made him better, you see. But this was not something that the people did so that God would give them something. This was something the people did so that they could give God something. And this is beyond just being a plain old average everyday Christian, folks. This is something that you might want to do to go further and deeper with the Lord. That's what the Nazarite vow stood for. Now watch this. So it was a vow, and by the way, they could make this vow for a month, they could make it for a year, or they could make it for their entire life. It was determined by the person making the vow. So, voluntary, and all they had to really do was determine how long they wanted to make the vow for. So that was the deal. But once they made the vow, it was important for them to keep it. They didn't have to make it. Remember, we talked about vows a while back. Vows didn't have to be made to the Lord, but once a vow was made, the Lord expected that person to keep it. So watch this, verse 3. He shall separate himself, this person who's going to make this vow, from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation there shall be no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall be, or shall let the locks of his hair, of his head grow. All the days of his separation unto the Lord he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die, because the consecration of his is upon his head all the days of his separation. He is holy unto the Lord. So a Nazirite, if you're taking notes, simply means one who's separated. Going to separate from some things. Again, take note, voluntarily. This is not something that I'm being hammered or beaten into submission over. This is something that was done voluntarily, and it was a separation. The Nazirite vow meant separating, and anyone could do it. Anybody, you see, it was open to anybody. Now, the first thing you'll note there in verse 3 is that the person would separate themselves from wine or strong drink. Anything that would intoxicate the person was separated from them. Now, when you read that, it's wine, strong drink, or vinegar even. Anything that was starting to ferment, in other words. Or it says there, any moist grapes or raisins. And people would look at this and they go, what in the world is that all about? And all the days of his separation, he shall not eat anything of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. Absolutely nothing that's associated with the fruit of the vine. Why? Well, wine, as you may know, is the symbol of earthly, worldly joy. It's the joy found in anything in this world, on this earth. And so the Nazirite vow was intended to make sure that a person would not have anything in his life at that particular time, during that particular vow, during the season that he made that vow, that would make him have the joy in his life be more important than the joy he gets from the Lord. He would have to make sure all his joy then is found where? In the Lord, not in earthly things, not in worldly things. Now, it's interesting that wine is used, or strong drink, not just for the person who drinks a lot, but it's anything that's intoxicating to you. That could be a lot of things, folks. Some people don't drink, but they're intoxicated with other things in their life. And so the Nazirite vow, the person who wanted to separate from those things that would intoxicate them, would let go of anything for that season that would cause them to have their joy placed there rather than having the joy of the Lord. And it's interesting, isn't it? Where do you find your joy? Hopefully from the Lord. But oftentimes, I'm sad to say, many Christians find their joy elsewhere. And again, God doesn't condemn them for it, amazingly. He doesn't say, everybody better avoid the wine or the vinegar or the grapes or the raisins. You better avoid all that. He doesn't say that. Because the issue always comes up, is it wrong to drink a glass of wine with dinner? I don't think so. But here's the thing. This isn't an issue of whether something's right or wrong, as far as I'm concerned. It's not my concern whether someone drinks a glass of wine with dinner or not. It truly isn't. Or two glasses. I mean, it doesn't matter to me. The issue is, why do you do the things you do? You see, we want to get hung up on these areas because truly what we're desiring to do is more of it. We'd like to do a little more of that, so can I justify it somehow and say it's okay? Now, it's interesting that he says no wine, no grapes, no raisins, no stems, nothing. There's nothing that you can have that's associated with that. Why? Because those things will lead to the other. So the Nazarite vow was, don't even go near there. If you're planning on not doing it, it's kind of like, you know, somebody saying, well, I don't really drink in that sense, but, you know, it's like going over and smelling the bottle for about an hour, you know. And eventually, you know, you're going to dump some in a glass, you see. In other words, what he's saying here is that God knows, you see, our tendency, and our tendency is to get close as we can to sin, if it's sin for us. If it's a vow you made, then Paul would say what? If that is sin to you, then it's sin to you. Some things may not be a sin. Now, if you didn't make this vow, right, wouldn't have been wrong. Soon as you make it, then it's wrong for you. And God expects you to keep it. So he says, in light of that, don't even go near there. Don't go creeping around, you know, and eating, you know, raisins and then going, it kind of tastes like wine. You know, stay away from it if that's what you're going to do. But you see, people say things oftentimes and they never fulfill what their commitments are to the Lord. And the Lord says, don't do that. And if you're going to make a commitment, why would you mess around getting as close to you as you can to that thing which you said you're going to separate from? And again, don't mistake this. This is not legalistic. You made the vow, is what God's saying. You make it, you keep it, or don't make it. He didn't force the people to do it, you see. So people look at this and they go, oh, well, that's, you know, that's wrong. You know, God's making too much. God's not making anything out of this. The people made the vow. That's the important part. So, the Nazarites, first thing, they had to let intoxicating things out of their life. They had to release those things. That earthly joy was not to be because they needed to get all their joy from the Lord. And you know what, guys? If you want to be used, this is the teaching of the Nazarite. If you want to be used and you want to be focused and you want to be fulfilled, this is a good bit of scriptural advice. If you want to go deeper with the Lord, remove things in this life that you're in that are worldly and earthly that take the place of the joy of the Lord. Many people, many, many Christians live in this area where they're just enjoying life, but they're not enjoying the Lord. And I find that sometimes I can't do both. I have to choose. Now, the joy of the Lord is much greater, much better, when I allow myself to do that, when I put aside the things that I know perhaps are interfering with my relationship with the Lord. They're actually causing me to be very distracted from that. You see, they might be enjoyable things. And please don't misunderstand God's heart here. He doesn't want you to not have fun and enjoy your life. But he knows what real enjoyment is. Amen? Does he know how to have fun? Yes. Does he know what real joy is? Yes. If you've experienced the joy of the Lord, you know what that's like. It's fellowshipping, you know, to the degree that you just go, man, I don't want to leave. I don't want to ever let this stop. You see, I find that the things in the world, even though I might find enjoyment in them, at some point I'm ready to quit doing that. It just loses its sparkle, doesn't it? Something that you get or something that you do, after a while you go, this is kind of boring, or that's just not what it used to be to me. But never the joy of the Lord, and he knows that. So we're to find ourselves in that position, especially you spiritual leaders, you guys that are in leadership. This is something that's really key. The joy of the Lord, the fullness of him in your life has got to be experienced, not everything else necessarily. And some people say, well, I just haven't experienced anything yet. Well, do you know the Lord? Because if you know the Lord, you have every bit of joy and fulfillment at your disposal that you would love to enjoy or have. You don't have to experience all of life. In fact, I hope you don't. Pray that you don't, because what's to enjoy out there isn't going to do it for you. So, first of all, the joy needs to be in the Lord. Avoid those things that intoxicate you from that, you see. Is it the Word and the Lord that you find joy, or is it in the world? Good question. Secondly, notice there in verse 5, all the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head. Couldn't cut his hair. The Nazarites couldn't cut the hair off their head. And if you recall the story of Samson, remember what happened to him? There he was. He met that girl, that gal, Delilah, and she was trying to get him to tell him the secret of his strength. Remember? How come you're so strong, you know? And as she's running her fingers through his hair, you know, and he's like, you know, he tells her something and it's not true, remember? And they tried to overtake him. She called in the Philistines and he beat him up, you know, and all that. And finally, he tells her, remember? He says, well, it's my hair. And so she calls him in there while he's sleeping and cuts his hair. And when he awoke, he tried to fight those Philistines. And sad part of scripture there, it says, but he wist not that the spirit had departed from him. His strength was gone. He did not have any more strength. Now, the long hair. People wonder, why do they have to grow their hair long? Well, it's interesting because in the days that this was written, even through the times of Christ and when the Apostle Paul wrote there in 1 Corinthians, it is a reproach to a man to have long hair, Paul says. It's something that would identify him as being different. And it's interesting because these Nazarites, now if they were a woman, people say, well, what would a woman do if their hair was already long? Well, maybe they'd let it down, perhaps. Anything that would be unusual, because women never let their hair down, you know, around anybody back then. All they would do was keep their hair up. The only time they would let their hair down was if they were in the presence of their own husband. So they would let their hair down, perhaps, but the men would grow their hair long. Why? For identification. If you saw a long hair back then, you knew who he was. You could see him from a distance and say, that's a Nazarite. Because all the men, you see, wore their hair short. And a long-haired guy would be identified very readily by his long hair. But however, even though that would be true, he'd be identified, he'd always be looked upon with reproach. It would be, huh? Why has he got his hair long? People would question him. Now, the people that knew he was a Nazarite and understood what he was doing, he was looked at very favorably, the word tells us. He was highly looked upon. But strangers and anybody else that didn't know, he would be kind of a weirdo. Can you identify with that? People that know you're a Christian, they don't think you're weird. Well, most people don't think you're weird, perhaps. But strangers do, don't they? They look at us and go, man, what a bunch of weirdos. What do they do every week, you know, going in there? What are they doing? And they don't understand. But here's the thing I want you to understand. These Nazarites would grow their hair long as an outward identification, not wanting anybody to mistake them for anything but a Nazarite. And this is important, guys, because identification is part of the process. As we grow in the Lord, we need to be identified as believers. And if we're reproached for it, so be it. But we have to know that identifying who we are is something that should be taking place. People should be able to look at you and look at me and say, huh, he's a Christian. Not because we have long hair, but because we are living our lives as believers the way we ought to. And the first way that we looked at, separating ourselves from things that intoxicate us, is one of the wonderful ways people can see that. We're not caught up in the world. People say, well, aren't you worried about this? Or aren't you going to try and go after that? No. What's wrong with you? You know, they'll say. Why aren't you interested in that? Because it really doesn't have any meaning to me. My joy doesn't come from that. My life doesn't consist of the things that I have, you see. And people don't understand it. But it's important because some people don't want to be identified in this way. Some Christians don't want people to know they're Christians. So they don't carry their Bibles or they kind of camouflage themselves in a sense. And how many believers are like that? Oh, way too many. People who just kind of fit in and blend in, you know, and just kind of don't want to make waves and all those things, you see, that people will do to not be identified. But the Nazarite, when he made that vow, separating from the stuff that intoxicates, and I'm going to be identified readily. You'll be able to see that I'm a Christian. I might be reproached for it. Don't care. Doesn't matter. You see, I'm going to go for it. I'm going to do it anyway. Let people know you're Christians, guys, not necessarily by boasting about it. By the way, these Nazarites, when they make these vows, they were declaring something that was pretty potent. They were going to do these things, and people would know they were doing them. And so the more they talked about it, the more accountable they were kept to it. And some of you need to hear that. When you declare, I'm a Christian, and then you don't act like one, people get the wrong idea. So the more you boast about being a Christian, be careful that you're being a Christian. Be careful about that. And more is expected of you if you're making that declaration. The Lord will put you in situations where, oh, good, you're being bold. Here's a situation. Oh, no, you know, I didn't mean that, Lord. I mean, nobody else in the room's a Christian. I got my Bible, you know, and start tucking it behind your back. Mm-mm. Be willing to be identified. That was the second part of the Nazarite vow. Thirdly, don't touch dead bodies, it says. Verse 6, all the days of the separation of his, separateth himself, unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. Don't touch dead bodies. Guys, don't go where the dead are. Don't go to dead places. Don't hang around dead people. Just stay away from dead stuff. And this is the third part of this. Perhaps one of the most important parts of the whole thing, you see. Well, people say, well, wait a minute. Aren't I to witness? I mean, even Jesus hung around with sinners. That's what he did. He was known for that. Yes, but here's what you need to understand. Why is the instruction here to stay away from dead bodies, to dead things? And you know what that means. Sins that are dead to you. The things that you left behind long ago, don't pick those things back up. Don't go back to those places. Don't hang out with those people. Just don't do it. The reason is, because when you do, you might think you're like Jesus, but you're really not. And I'm not either. Jesus could hang around with sinners and publicans, drunkards and all the rest. And you know why he could hang around with them? Because when Jesus hung around those people, they were affected, not him. That may not be the case for you. That may not be the case for me. If I hang around with those people, if I'm not affecting them, guess what? They're affecting me. And for some, you see, you're just plain old too weak to do that. You're too weak to hang around with dead things without becoming like a dead person yourself. And you feel yourself start dying when that's the case. You start feeling like, you know, you're not really alive. It's just things aren't working out because you've slipped back into this mode, you see, this place where you're feeling like the old ways have crept up on you again. Now, we are Christ's ambassadors, and that's true. And we are to share the word with those that we run into and are encountering. And I'm not saying you have to become a hermit. That's not what the Nazarites did either. But they did stay away from dead stuff. And it says here, by the way, even if it's your family, don't be defiled even for your family. And you know, this is something that comes up again and again. Well, my dad was an alcoholic. My parents were drug addicts, you see, people say. You know, my parents beat me or whatever. And I don't make light of those things, but they don't have to continue with you. And people say, well, my parents did this or that, so that's, you know, I'm kind of prone to that. Baloney. You're prone to sin, like the rest of us are. And those things, like anything else, need to be avoided. And the Nazarite, you see, would be one who would say, you know, I'm just going to stay away from the dead. Even my dad was into dead things, or my mom, or whoever it was. Even my brothers, you know, trying to get me to go to the bar and watch the football game and sock down, you know, a pitcher of beer or two. I'm not going to do it because I'm not into dead stuff anymore, even if my family is. This is a tough issue for some. Well, we went over to their house for Thanksgiving or for whatever, you know, and everybody was just kind of, you know, it was just the way it was. It's the way my family is. But is it the way you are? Is that who you are? Yeah, but if I make, you know, I don't want to make a stink. And so what you're saying is that you can sin as long as it's with your family. You see, the Nazarite vow nullified that. Not even if it's your family, not even if your mom or dad or your brother and sister. Not for anybody should you be dead again. For nobody, I become dead for no man, you see. For any person, avoid that. Stay away from it. Now, interesting. What if you make the vow and you don't keep it? What happens to the Nazarite who makes this vow but then fails to keep it? Well, look what it says in verse 9. And if any man die very suddenly by him, and he hath defiled the head of his consecration. So this is saying, so if a person makes that vow, but, you know, they're standing there in the marketplace, and some guy just keels over and just kind of plops down on the person. You know, now he's touched the dead guy, right? Now, inadvertently, and it suddenly happened, but I find it interesting that so often sin suddenly happens. You know what I mean? People say, oops, I stumbled. We use that word way too loosely, by the way. Oops, I stumbled into the sin. No, not really. You probably walked into it. You might have walked into it very slowly. It may have been a very calculated thing. But oftentimes we say the same thing like this. Oh, no, it just happened. I was standing there, and all of a sudden, I was just next to dead people. You know, doing what dead people do. I don't know how it happened. Well, if that happens, if a person makes the vow, if you say, you know what, I'm staying away from dead stuff, and, you know, I'm just not doing that anymore, I'm staying away from the things that intoxicate me in this world, I'm just going to find my joy in the Lord, and I'm not going to be afraid to identify myself as a Christian. You know, I'm just going to do it. I'm not going to worry about what reproach I have to experience. I'm just going to do it. But then you fail. You blow it. Suddenly something happens. You see, what then? Well, verse 9 goes on. If he hath been defiled in the head of his consecration, then he shall shave his head. So there you go. Just pull your razor out and shave your head. No, that was for them. That would be kind of embarrassing, wouldn't it? Everybody would go, oh, I broke your vow, huh? Baldy, you know. He shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day shall he shave it. Now, this is recognizing that he has done this, that this has taken place not denying it. This is picturing confession, folks. If you do fail, if you do blow it, the first thing you need to do is confess that you did. Don't try and hide it. Don't try and play games with it. Just do it. Shave your head. In other words, know that you've done it and confess it. And on the eighth day, it says, he shall bring two turtle doves of two young pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering. Now you see, this isn't entirely an innocent disclosure here, is it? That, oops, suddenly this just happened to me. Well, why would a sin offering need to be made then for you, you see? If something just happened to you. In other words, this was not an innocent attempt, you know, at trying to just say, well, I didn't have anything to do with it. Oh, yeah, you see. It might have happened quickly. But a sin offering and a burnt offering were offered to make what? An atonement, verse 11 goes on, for him. For that he hath sinned by the dead. He went back to the dead stuff. This is so common, it's not humorous, but it oftentimes just causes me to wonder, Lord, how many times, I mean, as long as you're into numbers, how many times has that been so for me? That I've just dealt with dead stuff in my life when I shouldn't, you see. And the Lord says, hey, you need to make an atonement, confess it, and realize that atonement needs to be made, you see. And he shall hollow his head the same day. And verse 12, he shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation and shall bring a lamb of the first year for a trespass offering, the lamb. Guys, the thing is, when you make vows to the Lord, sure, make sure you keep them. But when you don't, it's kind of like what John says there in 1 John, you know, he says, little children, I share these things with you, these truths with you, that you sin not. But then immediately says, but when you sin. But when it happens, and it will, then you need to what? Make confession, because we have an advocate with the Father. Confess your sin. He's faithful and just to forgive it. You see, what did the Nazarite have to do? When the vow wasn't made right, because he blew it somehow, then he did the same thing. I confess it, Lord, I shaved my head, you see, confessing that, and I understand that the lamb, the blood of the lamb, is going to cover it and atone for it. It's Jesus, you see. You go to the Lord quickly. Now, verse 13, this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall offer his offering unto the Lord, one he lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, and a ewe lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering, and one ram without blemish for a peace offerings, and a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, and wafers of unleavened bread anointed with oil, and their meat offering and their drink offerings. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord, which the basket of the unleavened bread with the peace shall all offer also his meat offering and his drink offering. And the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation. Now this is speaking of when he's completed the vow. When it's all said and done, when he's finished the time frame that he committed to. So he shaves again the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle. Now that's recognizing that he's finished with it. By the way, the first shaving that we looked at just a minute ago had the same meaning. When you confess, you're saying, I'm finished. I'm finished with it. Confession, guys, is saying, Lord, I'm done with that. Now, so the shaving of the head representing, you see, Lord, I confess, I shave my head against that. But here he's finished the vow. So now he shaves it and he says, I'm finished. I'm done with that vow. I'm done with it, you see. It's the same thing, except for in this case, he's finished it. And he does this at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and shall take the hair of his head of the separation and put it in the fire. which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall take the sodden shoulder of the ram and one unleavened cake out of the basket and one unleavened wafer and shall put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after the hair of his separation is shaven. And the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. This is holy for the priest with the wave breast and the heave shoulder. And after that, the Nazarite may drink wine. So the Nazarite would drink no wine before his time. What? Sorry. So he finished the vow that he made. He'd complete that. And this process that went through the shaving of his head, burning the hair and all that, simply representing that he had completed, he had done this vow. He had made it so. And you see, what this is picturing for us, I believe, is that someday there will be a time where we will stand at the door of the tabernacle. Who's the tabernacle? Jesus Christ. We will stand in his presence and we'll be finished. We'll be done. And that hair, that reproach, that thing that we try to identify ourselves with Christ as, you see, so much of it, guys, is burned in the fire, isn't it? All the wood, hay, and stubble is burned away in the fire. But you know what? We come into this place where there's new wine. Jesus said, didn't he? I will drink not from the fruit of the vine until I come again. You see, this is the moment. This is the time. All that stuff, all the things that we've gone through, the reproach we've taken, all that stuff that caused us pain, that caused us grief, that we tried to do in our own strength so often and tried to work out in our own way, it's all going to be just washed away by fire. The Lord tells us that Jesus, with his eyes, you see, a fire will literally burn away all the stuff in our life except for the gold and silver and precious stones, the things that were truly his. And this is such a great thing because in this moment, you see, the Nazarite who vowed this vow, it says in verse 21, his offering unto the Lord for his separation, besides that, his hand shall get according to the vow which he vowed, so must he do after the law of his separation. He gets what he vowed. What did he vow? We don't know. Whatever he vowed, he got. Now, this is important for you to understand. What do you vow? Jesus said, if you've been faithful with a few things, I will make you a ruler over many things. In other words, your reward, Jesus said, is going to be based on how faithful you are with what you've been given and what you vowed to me. In other words, when you say something to the Lord, it really does mean something to him. Might not mean that much to us, but when we say, Lord, I will walk with you, and you do, you see, you get what you vowed. What is it that you get? I don't know. There's crowns, there's rewards in heaven. I don't know what they are, but I do know this, I want them. Whatever, listen, when God's handing out something that he calls a reward, I want some of that. I don't know what it is, but whatever it is, I want it. And so I vow, Lord, I'm going to stay away from that stuff. Even though I'm free to enjoy life and enjoy things in this world, I'm choosing not to let those things take me away from you, to cause there to be any interference with you and me. I choose not to do that, although I'm not condemned when I do it. Do you understand this? We're not condemned when we enjoy the things of this world, but they will cause you to be distracted. And you get, listen, you get what you vow. And there are many who will enter into heaven, Jesus says, as by fire. You know, and you get the picture, these guys kind of sliding into heaven with smoke rolling off their back. You know, fire coming off their shoes, you know, like, boy, just made it out of there, you know. As if the Lord just kind of yanked them out of hell real fast, you know. And I mean, it's funny, but here's the thing. The person gets what they vowed. What did they vow? Not much. They didn't have time, perhaps, or they just didn't care. They didn't care on this earth. Now, here's the thing, and I've shared this with men, the men's study, in the last couple of weeks, and it's important, I think, for us to know this again and again and again. And that is, guys, we are in our eternal condition presently. We were born again whenever we got saved. Therefore, we have already entered into eternity. We just are going to change location. So if eternal things in heaven, if heavenly things are going to matter there, and that's all that's going to matter, Jesus and his purposes and his plans for eternity, if that's all that's going to matter there, then we are already eternal because we've been born again. Then what should matter to us now? Eternal things. But this is what I believe is being said here. People don't vow that. They don't say, yes, Lord, I agree with that. And leaving some of this stuff behind that intoxicates me and making sure that I'm identified with you no matter what that means, and then staying away from dead stuff that's going to cause my life to look dead and seem dead, I'm going to do that. I vow that. Not only do I get that here, do you understand that? But I get that there. Well, isn't everybody going to be happy in heaven? Sure. But don't ever mistake the fact that Jesus says there are rewards. And there's something that you are going to receive when you live your life for Jesus Christ. And please don't get me wrong. This isn't to say, well, okay, I better get started, you know, in doing something for the Lord so I get something. This isn't the vow. This is not why the vow was made. The vow was made to give to the Lord something, not to have him give something to me. This is done out of devotion to God because you love him, because you want to serve him. You want him to use your life and have it count for Jesus. That's what this is for. Not so that he'll give you something or whatever. You'll get it. No doubt about it. You'll get it here. Your life will be blessed and rich here. It'll be blessed and rich in eternity. No doubt. But you do this. You make these vows because you love him. And you want to serve him. It's all voluntary, you see. It's all voluntary. And please don't mistake this. Nobody gets saved by making a vow. And nobody is better. And nobody is more loved because they make a vow. This does not put you in a standing in God's sight that's better than anybody else. But he will be a rewarder of those who diligently seek him out. He will do that. And if I seek him this way, letting things go, identifying myself with him, and staying away from dead stuff, I will be blessed. But even if I wasn't, I'd want to do it anyway. Because I want to give my life to the Lord. Give my life to him. Give it. Give it. And let him do what he wants with it. I trust that he'll bless and all that. Now, the last verses we looked at on Sunday. But I'll read them anyway. Verse 22, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons. Now keep this in mind. After this Nazarite vow was just gone through, the ordinance for it, watch what God does now. Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Amazing. Even though the Nazarite vow would create a life that would be a blessing to the Lord, and the Lord would sure bless them, no doubt about that. But the Lord right after that says, but here's the thing. If my name's on you, I will bless you. Even if I don't do anything, Lord? Yep. What if I blow it? Doesn't matter. What if I mess up real bad? The Lord bless thee and keep thee. And we talked about this on Sunday, that all three of these blessings pertain to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father, the provider, you know, who blesses with material things and all that. Awesome. He's the one that keeps us saved, you see. The power of God, Peter says, that keeps us. And then verse 25, let his face shine upon thee. Such an awesome thing. It's through the face of Jesus Christ that we understand who God is. And his face shines upon us, you see, revealing the heart of the Father, revealing who God is. And where do we find grace? How is grace manifested to us? There in verse 25, be gracious unto thee through Jesus. He is the one who brought grace into the reality for us by dying on the cross. And then lift up his countenance. We talked about that, how that means to smile upon. So the Lord smile upon you. The Holy Spirit, you see, is the one who causes us to realize that God is smiling and not frowning. In our hearts, we receive that peace, that joy, as it says here. He gives peace. But the thing is, guys, if your name is in the book, if God's name is upon you, then you're going to be blessed, period. And it doesn't matter how much of a Nazarite vow you made or didn't make, you're going to be blessed. Well, then why make the vow? For him. This is something that we have to arrive at some point. We will arrive there in heaven. I'm praying many of us will arrive there now, sooner, on this earth. That is, we have to quit doing things because we get something out of it. We have to start doing things because he does. He gets blessed when I make a vow and I keep it. Is that not enough of a reason? I pray that it is. That we would say, Lord, I'll stay away from that because it takes me away from you. I'll identify with you, Lord, because I love you and I'm not ashamed of you. And I'll stay away from dead things because I end up stinking and it causes you grief, and that's enough for me. If it blesses your heart, Lord, it's enough for me to do it. I don't have to get something out of it. I don't have to have you do something for me. I don't even have to have your blessing or anything else. I'll do this because you're blessed, Lord. You're blessed. That's the difference between being in mundane Christianity, folks, and being on fire for the Lord because you love him so much, you want to please him no matter what you get out of it. And sometimes I look at myself in this and I look at what I do and how I live and I say, Lord, help me to grow up and quit messing around with stuff that I don't belong messing around with, and help me, Lord, to do this just because it blesses your heart and for no other reason than that, you see. Because he's worthy of that. And when we get to heaven, do you understand, we'll be doing everything for him. We just won't be able to stand it. We'll just have, Lord, what can we do? And you know what he's going to do? Being the nature of God and the way he is, he tells us he will sit us down at the table and he will serve us. Do you know why? Because it will bless us. You see, doing something that will bless God for no other reason makes us more like him. What does he get out of it when he blesses us? What does he get out of it? I mean, can I do anything in return? Mm-mm. He just does it because he loves to bless. And when I get blessed and he sees me blessed, he goes, yeah. And he smiles upon us. He smiles at me. He smiles at you. And when I do something that will bless the Lord, I ought to do the same thing. I ought to just smile up at God and say, Lord, if that blesses you, it just makes my day. You don't have to do anything for me. You don't have to do anything. back. You don't need to pay me back for that. Oh, help me, Lord, not to do things so that you'll pay me back. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the reality of your word. And Lord, I pray that perhaps some of us tonight would take on a vow. Perhaps just let, Lord, you have something of our life that we haven't relinquished prior before, and that we would vow it to you and keep that vow, not because, Lord, we're looking for a blessing or whatever, but just because when we do that, it blesses you. When I stay away from intoxicating things, when I allow myself to be identified with you, and I avoid the dead sins that so often plague my life, when I do that, Lord, it blesses your heart. And I pray that that would be our motivation, that we would just love to bless you too. Forgive us for our sins. And even as we go to the table tonight, Lord, would you honor us with your presence and come and minister deeply perhaps tonight to some that I know perhaps are feeling weighted down and heavy with sin. Lord, some of us have touched dead things perhaps. Or maybe there's just so much in our life, in our worldliness, Lord, that you have been pushed out. You've been neglected. Maybe we haven't identified with you. Maybe we have camouflaged our Christianity. Forgive us, Lord, and meet us at the table tonight as we lay down those things before you, as we shave our heads, so to speak, Lord, in confession, saying we're finished with that. No more, Lord, are we going to do that. We know, Father, the forgiveness is waiting. It's already been accomplished on the cross. But the experience of it, Lord, needs to be dealt with daily. So we come to the table remembering your blood and your body, remembering that we're forgiven and how awesome it is to know that our God loves us in spite of ourselves. And even though we haven't done a thing to deserve it, you tell us that you're going to bless us anyway, just because we're yours. Your name is upon us. So, Father, be glorified even in this time in the worship, and may you be honored here, Lord. And may we bless you with the fruit of our lips, even though, Lord, even though you will bless us back, may we not do it for that reason. In Jesus' name, amen.